I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview, a grand sweep of some things about the Bible, about its production. Nothing all-encompassing, but a few highlights that to make some points as I go through the sermon here. But the scribes who copied the Old Testament did so with tremendous care, meticulous care, and precision. And I've got some rules that they had to follow. I'll read a few of those. They could only use clean animal skins, and of course this is going back historically, both to write on and even to bind manuscript. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink must be black and of a special recipe. Now, I'm going way back for the scribes who, either the Levites or the Jews who were involved in doing this copying. They must verbalize each word aloud when they are writing and copying the words of the text. They must wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah every time they wrote it. Seems extreme. There must be a review within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be redone. Now, the objective here is to make sure that the copy was accurate and true. The letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted, and the document became invalid if 2 letters touched each other. The middle paragraph, word, and letter must correspond to those of the original document. So they would check one document against the other. And they also could not destroy any document containing God's word. They had to be stored or buried, so there was a procedure for that. Very meticulous work done. Moving, and this was pre the times of Christ, and of course including it, but about the time of the 8th century AD, the Masoretic scribes anchored the text of the Hebrew Old Testament. They were scribes, still at work, still part of the broader Jewish community, but carrying on these traditions. They were so meticulous that they made decisions related not only to verses and words, but to each single letter. These scribes attempted to gain consistently by establishing rules on how to articulate the words when reading the text aloud. We know the proper pronunciation because of the system of chanting symbols and vowel placement established by the Masoretes. That's how the Hebrew language was reborn in modern times for modern Israel. It stems out of that. The Bible has so influenced languages. It's done the same for English, actually, the King James English and those at work at that time of production. So we have modern Hebrew because of these markings and because of the meticulous way the Old Testament was documented and reproduced. Now moving forward, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into readable English for his time in his lifetime occurred between 1328 to 1384. Seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? In some ways it is. In the years before his death, and he died of a stroke, evidently, is what history reports, he increasingly argued for scriptures as the authoritative center of Christianity, that the claims of the papacy were unhistorical, that monasticism was irredeemably corrupt, and that the moral unworthiness of priests invalidated their offices and sacraments. So he was very much anti-Catholic, and he was producing the language of the day. And that was not, that was forbidden by the Catholic leadership that dominated all of Great Britain at that time. After his death, and this is Wycliffe, and you can still get copies of his publication, what he put together along with the crew. It wasn't just him, but he led it. After his death, Catholic leadership had his bones dug up. He died naturally, but he had his bones dug up and burned, and his ashes were thrown into a river. So there were forces out there that did not want the Bible produced in a commonly accessible language of the day, and people paid dearly for it. Another example of that, and another example of someone who died for producing a Bible because they were classified as heretics for doing so. At that time, the Bible was only to be read by those in authority, and that would be the Catholic Church. The common people just did not have access to read it for themselves, to understand truly the Word of God. They all had to go through this filter. William Tyndale was an English biblical scholar and linguist, brilliant guy, who became a leading figure in the Protestant Reformation in the years leading up to his execution. Now, he lived between roughly 1494 to 1536. He didn't live a long time, about 40 years. It came to the point as he was translating the Bible and then making copies, and there was the enormous copy amount of like 19,000 copies were initially produced. And he, because of that, he had to flee associated with him producing readable English. He had to flee England, and he sought refuge in the Flemish territory on the continent. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested and jailed in a castle outside of Brussels for over a year. But he continued his work even there. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and executed by strangulation, and then his body was burned at the stake. Again, a price to pay for moving the Word of God forward to people. Of course, you know, you're more familiar with the King James story and the production of the Bible there. But we have the Word of God, the Bible, because people have been used by God to preserve it. And now we have Bibles of literally every flavor and variety of unending translations, and that has not always been helpful for the people who read it, because they can be led down some wrong lanes in their understanding, because many are just thought translations. So the translators get together and they decide, well, I think this is what is intended here, but the question one would have to ask is, are they influenced by their own doctrinal standpoint or position in life? So people end up interpreting the texts and infusing their own ideas, much less the preaching that might arise by different groups claiming that the Bible is their central authority and claiming that they're teaching the Word of God. That brings me to the subject of this sermon, and it's about us. How are we handling the Word of God? What is our responsibility in this regard, and what are the consequences, both the good ones and the bad ones, regarding how we approach reading this and using this and living by this word? So I'll give you some examples from the Bible to call attention to the use of the Bible in its entirety. I ran across some information about I would call him a leader, but let's say a personality who was sponsoring the production of a Bible, and he was arguing against the standpoint of just having the New Testament and the Psalms, which is a big thing that is done, not the whole Bible, because they think all you need is the message of Christianity and then the Psalms, because that's kind of interesting reading. He said, that's just wrong. I think we ought to also include the book of Genesis. So what did he gain? You're still not producing the entire Bible. But he was making them freely available. And I think, you know, he will have to give account for chopping up the Word of God. That's not what should be done. The entire Bible reveals the truth of God. Well, now, let me get back to my sense of direction here. Jesus oftentimes anchored his teaching by first saying, it is written. And then he would proceed to either cite what was written or to teach, typically did that, but then go on to explain it. We'll give you some examples of him doing that. About John the Baptist, Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 10, because there was a discussion about him and who he was and what was his importance. And, you know, oftentimes people confused him with being the Christ, and he's flat out denied. He said, I am not the Christ. I'm the one preparing the way for him, but I'm not the Christ. Matthew 11, verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Christ refers to a prophecy that those listening to him would more than likely have known, because that would have been read in their synagogues at different times through the year. But he's identifying the role of John the Baptist through the Word of God, then explaining his clearing of the temple, which he did a couple of times, where he went in and upset the money changers and became very physical in his activities, driving out the money changers and those who sold animals and doves and so forth. But he explained it this way. He quoted from Scripture. He proved his actions based on what the Scripture said. And turning to Matthew 21, verse 13. Matthew 21, verse 13. And he was questioned for why he was doing this. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. And then he goes on to say, but you have made it a den of thieves. He's justifying his action in what he's doing in the temple by going back to the Bible, living by and using the Word of God. Then about Judas, Christ had this to say in Matthew 26, verse 24. Sobering and a powerful statement. Again, this is a quote from the Old Testament. I'm not going to turn to those quotes. If you have, note what I'm quoting to you in Matthew 26, 24, you can do a reference to pick up, you know, where it's quoted. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better or good for that man if he had not even been born. But Christ knows that knew that he would be crucified. It had been written. And also his betrayal had been foretold. But we see as we go through that there's so many examples where Christ used the Old Testament as the basis for what he taught, what he did, how he lived his life, fulfilling the word of God. When it came to his teaching, Luke 10, verses 25 and 26, next. Because he was confronted by a lawyer who was actually trying to test him a little bit, we see in this account. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So the conversation goes on, and Christ kind of reversed the attack, you might say, because as it ends up, he gives an analogy or a proverb about the Good Samaritan asking the lawyer, finally, he said, who was the neighbor to this man who needed help? And the lawyer finally came to the conclusion. He said, well, the neighbor was the one who helped the one in need. Christ simply said, go and do likewise. You see this whole parable or this whole teaching unfold by the use of what has been written. He's the springboard for what Christ presented. In terms of fulfilling prophecy, John 12, verses 12 through 15. It's an interesting little play on how the Bible interprets or can be used to interpret itself or lead to understanding. John 12, verse 12, to begin with, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, how could Christ pick a scripture out of Zechariah? And let me give you the quote from, so you can turn there too, Zechariah 9:9. This wasn't just an isolated incident, because as I'll continue in a bit, that it's mentioned also in Matthew in more detail about how this all came about. But Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then it goes on, verse 10, talking about, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Well, who would know to apply that scripture or to even fulfill it without knowing and believing what is written there? Let's go back to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, because I think it's interesting, because we see that a lot took place to fulfill this scripture. There were instructions given in Matthew 21 and verse 1. "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.'" And that happened. But I think it's interesting to understand how Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, was able to fulfill what was written and prophesied about him because he knew it. He understood it. Jesus relied on the Word of God to resist Satan as well. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10. And I know we've all become very familiar with this time of temptation when Satan came to Satan, when Satan came to Christ as he was fasting and tried to upend his mission. In verse 1 then of Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." If people come to us, brethren, and say, "What do you mean you're keeping Saturday?" How would you answer that? Well, I think we've all had experience that, well, it's written. It's a sign of between God and his people. And we could go further, you know, in the proof of the keeping of the Sabbath. But following the example of Jesus, he answered in verse 4, "But it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is how we are to order our lives. We're to stop and think as we go through our lives, am I fulfilling what God has instructed me to do? And there will be moments when we can be challenged with things. I mean, we get a summons to appear in court to be a juror. That causes us to pause and reevaluate or secure our thinking about how we will answer the matter, because we believe in the Word of God and the teaching of God, that we can't be involved in this world's legal system at any form. Continuing in verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. I don't know if any of you have done this, but I've tried to, reading this presentation here, I've tried to imagine, you know, and we could do it with the graphics of today, of course we could, which we shouldn't do because we'd not be picturing Christ, but at any rate, the fact that he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for now," look who's quoting scripture, "for it is written," Satan says, "he shall give his angels charge over you." Oh, that's not fair. I thought only I get to quote the scriptures. No, Satan and our adversaries likewise will be able to quote scripture, misquote scripture, brethren. And he continues, he's not satisfied. I've got another one. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." There's your answer. He uses scripture to teach what the truth is. I can't do that. That would be tempting God. And again, verse 8, the devil took him up on an exceedingly, high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There's a previews of great and marvelous things to come, isn't it? Kind of like we see in the movies these days. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Christ persisted here, saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He had an answer. It was what was written in God's word. And Christ fell back on that, and he rebuffed, he resisted Satan. You see, Jesus Christ studied the Word of God from an early age. He was 12 when he went up to the temple, or stayed as his folks returned from one of the feasts. And he was able to understand and answer questions while in the temple among the teachers. He knew enough about Scripture at that time that they were, frankly, I think, flabbergasted, surprised, in awe of this young 12-year-old Jewish boy answering and asking, not only just answering questions, but asking himself, learning. It wasn't a show-off routine. This was part of his process of growing in understanding. Jesus grew through the Word of God to understand who he was, as noted when he read from the Old Testament in Nazareth on the Sabbath. We can take a look at that in Luke 4:16 to begin with. Get there in just a moment here. Luke 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And now, if we understand, it was Christ's custom to go into the Sabbath service in the synagogue on each seventh day of the week. Pretty strong statement, isn't it, about how Christ lived his life and set an example for us. It doesn't say Sunday or the first day of the week. It said the Sabbath, and that was his custom. But that's an aside. That's something we as Christians can understand and give a defense for the faith that we have. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. How did he know to go there? How did he know to unroll, whether it was a scroll or a book or whatever the document was, however it was arranged? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Pretty bodacious statement, very true statement that he made, fulfilling that scripture. Well, where did that get him? At the edge of the brow of the hill of the city of Nazareth, which was set on a kind of a promontory. And the people who heard him, who had been his hometown people, grabbed him and tried to take him and throw him over the brow of the hill to kill him, because he said that. Was he wrong? Well, we understand, of course he wasn't wrong. That was the truth. Following his resurrection, Jesus validated himself by reminding his disciples about what the Old Testament stated in Luke 24 and verse 44. Follow the development of events as the disciples were called and trained over those 3.5 years with Christ. You wondered, were any of them listening? I mean, they were going along. They were, even the day before he was crucified, they were arguing about who would be greatest among them in the future. And you're thinking, and he chose them? Well, they had it all except one thing, conversion. And that would come through the gift of the Holy Spirit the understanding. But in Luke, even this quote in Luke 24, verse 44, you know, started waking them up. But he's quoting scripture. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, if he had had that Bible I was talking about earlier that just contained the New Testament and the Psalms and the book of Genesis, he couldn't have made this statement. Being a little facetious, it just brings home the point that you've got to deal with all of the words of God to have understanding. The church of God is established on the word of God. John 17, verses 14 and 17. John 17, verse 14. Christ praying this dramatic prayer to the Father, having a lot to say about his disciples, both those immediately with him and those who would follow after. But in this particular case, he says, "I have given them your word." We have been given the word of God, brethren. And the world has hated them, and we're not accepted by the world, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Who is that? That's Satan and his demonic forces. And those influenced by him will be his tools. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify simply means set them apart. And we are set apart in the church of God by the word of God. In our statements, our statement, I should say, of beliefs, we say this, and I'm talking about the church now, we say this about the word of God. Our doctrines and practices are based upon a literal understanding of the teachings revealed in the entire Bible. We believe that the scripture of both the Old and New Testaments are God's revelation of his will to man, inspired in thought, in word, and infallible in the original writings. That said scriptures are the supreme and final authority in faith and life, the source of truth and the foundation of all knowledge. This is what we believe in the Church of the Eternal God and our affiliates. This is what we stand behind. And we have a reason to do that. John 17 is the beginning point that I just was reading to you, a foundational understanding. But we believe the Word of God. What is written is how God leads us to understanding. What is written in the Word of God? Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Not everybody understands, as I gave you the example. Only after Christ was resurrected did the disciples begin to understand the prophecies about him. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Now, this concept of these words are repeated later in Isaiah 28, but they show how the way to understanding is closed because of the way it's arranged to come to understanding. But let's begin with this positive, open-ended proclamation in the Bible. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk and those just drawn from the breast, you know, very most elementary of people. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, it's not a linear experience to just open the Bible and read it and you get all the understanding. You've got to put things together, as Christ did in some of the examples that I was giving you earlier. We have to watch when it comes to prophecy to see how things are being fulfilled. People of other generations did not understand the things that we do today in the Church of God because they could not correlate it with the fulfillment happening in the world and in the church, as a matter of fact, and in other ways. But we continue to grow. We don't have all knowledge for certain, but we have enough to lead us to salvation and also to do the job that God has given to us to do. And in the Church of the Eternal God and our affiliates, our associates, we've been given a job and we're doing it. It's the door that has been open to us, we're going through, and it's bearing fruit to the extent that God is using us to do that. But we have our marching orders and we get them from the Word of God. This gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. We're doing that on the scale that God has permitted for us at this time. To understand the Word of God, and this I think we all know, we must have our minds open to God by God through His Holy Spirit. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 16 and verse 15. He said to them, they were gathered together, the disciples, and of course creating quite an uproar throughout the land of Judea. Who is this guy that's healing and doing all these marvelous things? He said, but who do you say that I am? Because people were claiming that Christ might have been the resurrected John the Baptist or Elijah or any other number of people, or especially they were looking for a Messiah that would take them out of Roman captivity. That Messiah didn't appear, not then, not from the way they were looking forward. But Simon Peter answered Christ and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. To know who Christ is, to be willing to follow him without complete understanding, because they did not have that. But God worked with them continually all throughout their life. We see the progress of being called and coming, beginning to follow Jesus Christ, and doing all the things they did, writing the books in the New Testament that they did, all springing out of God opening their mind. Luke 24 and verse 45. Again, this is Christ appearing to his disciples following his resurrection. And I've already been into this chapter, now verse 45 of Luke 24. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It took that action so that they understand the scriptures. Did it work? Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. Acts 2, and I'm giving you the reference point. I don't think I'll read all those verses at this point, but just a little bit. In Acts 2, verses 14 through 21, Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted the prophet Joel's applying the giving of the Holy Spirit as fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but his application was very specific. And as we understand now, there's more to come to what Joel prophesied there, paralleling, you know, overlaying, what Peter said. It was talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit, that moment, that day on Pentecost. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, and I'm talking about just a few points here about the fact that biblical knowledge has to be revealed. It is God's intention to reveal truth to those whom he is calling, and he gives us what we need, brethren. We don't have to go beyond the borders and make things up. We can follow what God gives us. And we have to ask ourselves candidly, am I satisfied with what I know, or do I have to speculate? And this is uprooted a lot of people, because they are not satisfied with just becoming obedient and building their lives like Jesus Christ did through obedience to the Word of God. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3 is a good example of the fact that prophetic knowledge had to be revealed, first given, and then as it was applicable, understanding would come. As I mentioned before, we have more understanding now about the fulfillment of many of the prophecies in the book of Revelation than any other generation has had. And there's probably just a little bit more for us to come to understand about what will happen to the church and how will the church be taken to a place of safety. Well, we have that understanding in Revelation 12, but how that will all play out, well, we keep anchored to that promise and we will see. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Today, in this year, 2024, it's of course nearer than it's ever been, but it's beyond that. It's near because of all that is being fulfilled that we can see. And we have written about that. We published booklets about that. It was a theme that was used in the administration of the church under Herbert Armstrong. He wrote a little booklet that was widely circulated called The Key to the Book of Revelation. Everybody wanted to know. Understanding the Word of God is an incredible opportunity for us. And I think we need to understand with this serious gravity that we are accountable for that has been given to us, especially understanding that it has not been given to the world broadly. It will be, but not now. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaking to those who did understand, the few, Matthew 13 and verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. through preaching the word of God, people are called to salvation. Just a few notes from the New Testament, references from the New Testament in this respect. Romans 10 and verse 17. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is what is happening with, for instance, the Standing Watch program that Mr. Link produces. We have a body of believers in Europe now because faith came by hearing. First Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Again, I'm emphasizing throughout the role of the word of God in all that we do. Every word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. It was men that they heard, but as it is in truth, brethren. Understand that, in truth, the word of God. It is the word of God if it follows the truth of the Bible, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now that puts the role of preaching and transmitting the word of God, you know, being inspired and led by God, into a category of huge responsibility. We can't have compromises and rounding the corners, but being very precise and teaching the truth. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Again, how effective is the word of God? Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. How do you understand that? Well, it gets into our lives. It produces a change, a growth that will eventually lead to eternal life through the gift of God. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is at play when we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament also records the spreading of the word of God through preaching, as we know. There are a lot of really fine examples. I'm going to give us some cautionary examples next. Ministers who arose who were unfaithful and who perverted the truth of God. They misused the word of God. They may have picked something here and there like Satan did before Christ. And that is such a poignant example that we need to always remember. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. Paul is having to give a defense here in his writing to the Corinthians. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, for we are not the ministry that was with him, as so many, and there were other ministers who were not doing it correctly, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We speak the words of God, the words of Jesus Christ that lead to salvation is what Paul is saying. But he's in battle with these people who are misusing the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. He writes, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully." He had to make that point. And it's a good point to make. "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." He's willing to walk the gauntlet, to stand before God proclaiming the truth, because that was his commission. Brethren, I'm sure some of you have heard stories about leaders who have arisen and they've done it to accrue to themselves followers that will put money in the coffers and allow them to build edifices and do other things and make prophecies that never come to pass. But the most damning thing of all is that they have torn apart families in the Church of God to the extent that children, when they reach the age 18, if they've been a little bit of an issue in these particular groups, they're told by a minister or ministers the parents are told, "You kick those kids out when they reach 18. That is absolutely a damnable action on the part of these people. And I am not explaining enough, nor will I explain too much more, other than the heavy hand of authority has been levered and put on these people. Not only that, people are removed from the church if they don't kowtow to certain doctrines. But if you examine closely in every case, and the ones that I'm familiar with, I've looked at, and I think I understand and can therefore make this statement, that it's all about following a leader who is abusing the authority of the church, and people are left trembling and fearing, "Well, I can't leave the Church of God." They're not in the Church of God. And it's hard for some of those folks to extricate themselves and to be extricated from the lies, the false hopes, the false proclamations, doctrines, prophecies that don't come about, all because a little bit of the truth is used by Satan and his ministry, his evangelists, his apostles. Let me continue. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 18, a very poignant example here in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Well, that's a pretty good admonition for a minister to be told or to be given. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past." Now note how this concludes in this verse 18. "And they overthrow the faith of some through that false doctrine." Well, look, we're not, the resurrection happened at the time of Christ, or however these teachers explained it. So there won't be a resurrection. What? Whatever their lie was, it overthrew the faith of some, as is happening today, that not a few, but literally thousands, if not multiple thousands of people, are having their faith really tried and perhaps even overthrown. Our prayer is that God will let those who know the truth to stand up for the truth and at least be that light and that beacon that we are supposed to be. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Paul knew what was coming. He tried to warn the church, especially the ministry. That's who is he's meeting with, as it's recorded in Acts 20, verse 28. Paul writes, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Ministers, if we have been made overseers of the flock, who did that? God did it through the Holy Spirit, and that puts some heavy judgment. The Bible even says, don't many of you desire to be teachers because we're going to receive the stricter judgment. Yeah, we're indeed accountable in that respect. We're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's no light thing. He purchased the church with his own blood. He paid this price of our sins by dying on the cross or the stake. I think I moved too quickly here. Because in verse 29 he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves," the people who were listening to the Apostle Paul, "among your own selves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." We have seen that happen in the last several decades, time and time again. Now, a warning for all of us regarding the Word of God. It can be found throughout the Bible. And I'd like to begin in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Moses is writing several summary statements in the book of Deuteronomy, warning and instructing the Israelites. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Don't add. Open up your Bible, read what it says, believe what it says, and don't try to figure out a lot of strange twisting explanations, sometimes even using Bible helps, commentaries. You got to be careful so that you're not adding to what the Bible says. Again, repeating in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, this is a quote from God, written here, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Payday is coming for those, any of us who misuse the word of God. If we do, we need to repent of it. I've mentioned this more than once before, but I remember my first Feast of Tabernacles in 1963 in Big Sandy, Texas. as it rained, and four of us stayed in a little tent and hung our suits up on the the wires of the tent, or the lines of the tent. Mr. Armstrong preaching, and it was at a distance, I don't remember how many thousands of people were there, but I was way toward the back, and he was preaching and thundering and made the statement. Then he said, if some little old lady comes up to me and says that I'm wrong, and then she proves it to me from the Bible, I have to change. And he pounded the podium and made the point. Well, that is the right approach, brethren, that we need to carry on. If we're not abiding by the Bible, then we need to change. And that has been our commitment and continues to be our commitment in the Church of the Eternal God. Our commitment is to be led by the Word of God. Do we have times where we need to grow and maybe adjust? Sure, but we have a strong, solid foundation that we're building from, both from the church that preceded us in terms of its administration and doctrinal practices, to the very Word of God itself. We can be corrected. We can be led. And we can be used by God very effectively as we continue to do so. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I quoted the beginning chapter of Revelation, how God was revealing these things through Christ and Christ through his angel, and then John writing it down. But notice this dramatic statement as a conclusion in this sermon. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book, the blessings. That is a dire warning, if there's ever a dire warning for us to heed to. Brethren, let's just count it a blessing that to the extent that God has revealed things to us, we do understand the Word of God. We can open it and cross-reference it and find something here and something there and solidify our doctrines and give an account of it and teach from it. It's a tremendous opportunity. And thank God and thank Jesus Christ for all that they have done to make this available to us. And who are we? Who we can be are to become faithful servants of God and Jesus Christ. So at the end, they might say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servants.